this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. As this morning, we will watch as the one who alone is worthy, the very Lamb of God, breaks open the sixth seal of the scroll which was given to him by the one who is seated upon the throne. Now, the last time that we had together, I expect that you all remember it perfectly, even though it was back in February. We looked as the Lamb opened the fifth seal, and the martyred saints, those who are under the altar in heaven, cried out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and will avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These saints were crying out for the Lord to respond in justice. Justice to all the unrighteous acts committed by those in the world against them and against their brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's response was first to remind them of His grace. His grace to them. Then He calls them to patience. They're told to rest yet a little longer. As we come to our text this morning, as the sixth seal is broken, the little longer is over. The righteous God, holy and true, is now prepared to act in judgment. Judgment upon His fallen creation. Judgment upon His fallen men. The Scriptures remind us that it is a terrible thing to behold the righteous wrath of the sovereign Lord, holy and true. But that's exactly what we must do as we consider this very text this morning. But before we look to God's righteous judgment, let's first seek His face in prayer. Lord God, as we come now to these words, our hearts should tremble before them. You are holy and righteous, and You will do justice. Lord God, we could not stand were it not for Christ, who has taken our place. Were it not for Christ dressing us in His own righteousness. And so, Lord, even as we read these challenging and these terrible words, our hearts are brought to praise, to rejoice in Your grace and Your mercy to us, to ask for Your Spirit to lead us that we might be Your voice to those who stand in the face of judgment, that we might rejoice in the One who is holy and true, even in You, O sovereign Lord. For we come now to Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now behold the awesome wrath of God and that of the Lamb of God, as we read together from the book of Revelation, chapter 6, I'll read verses 12 through 17. When He, that is Christ, when He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We've probably all seen snippets on the news, seen things in social media, television shows, movies, all sorts of various, sometimes absurd, attempts to avoid justice, to avoid judgment. Some even partake of legitimate and legal means that are available to us by using appeal and other various legal tactics. You see, one of the realities of fallen man, of those of us as we live with our sin nature, is that we naturally abhor the idea of justice. We like to talk about it. We like to talk about good game, but justice is not something that sinful man actually wants. So we actively seek to avoid it. But as the sixth seal is opened in our text, one thing that's abundantly clear is this: judgment is certain to come. All of creation is headed towards that great and awesome day when the Lord's judgment will take place. Every creature, all of the created order, all fallen, will face the righteous judgment of the living God. And this judgment begins in our text with God's righteous judgment upon the fallen creation. We see that in the first half of the text, verses 12 through 14. Let me just quickly reread it. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon full became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. In order to understand these verses properly, we need to note, first of all, that the events described here in these three verses of Revelation chapter 6 are frequent biblical imagery for judgment. Every one of these signs, earthquake, the region where the scriptures were written, earthquakes were common, some devastatingly so. The sun being darkened, they understood that too. Not just from eclipses, but it was a volcanic region. The cloud from the volcanic ash, something they would be familiar with. The moon, like blood. The stars falling, the sky vanishing, the mountains being brought to ruin are frequently spoken of in the Old Testament prophets in reference to the judgments of God. And not just end of time judgments, they're imagery for his actions even in this world now. We see them particularly used, yes, by Isaiah and Ezekiel in their speaking of judgment which is to come. Jesus himself picks up on it. He uses this imagery when he speaks about his return and the judgment that's to come, particularly in that section of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24 and 25. We call it the Olivet Discourse. We see that same apocalyptic language found both in the Old and New Testament. That's what we see here. Events that, if any of us were to view them, would be certainly ones that we would view as catastrophic, as supernatural, and most importantly of all, they are events which would be terrifying. What we see here in the destruction of the created world is a common theme in biblical literature. Common actions which are a part of the Lord's judgment upon what he himself has made. But we need to be very careful in our understanding of these phenomena. One of the great questions that's repeated over and over again with the book of Revelation and its pictures like this and many other places is this. Are we to take these signs literally? Or do we read them figuratively? We know that certainly there are a great number of well-respected biblical scholars, pastors, believers, Christians, who looked for the literal fulfillment of the events described here in verses 12 through 14. I'm reminded of not all that long ago, back in January, we had a confluence of astrological events. A super blood wolf moon. I don't even know what all those things mean. But it's a confluence of all these different events. And there were lots of people talking about how these are signs of the literal fulfillment here of what we see in Revelation chapter 6. But clearly such weren't correct. As has always been the case when similar events take place. When we understand, though, that the description that we have here in verses 12 through 14 is meant to remind us of God's judgment and the certainty of that judgment, we are much more free to understand these events figuratively, that they are a representation of the judgment to come. In fact, let me argue this. If we take the text literally, we have a very real problem. It doesn't make any sense. Verse 14 tells us that every mountain was removed from its place. That means it's completely gone and vanished. Next verse is 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us." To what mountains are the inhabitants calling to fall on them? What caves are they hiding in? It makes no sense if we try and press this text too literally. The point, though, is not lost because of the figurative language of the text. Judgment is certain, and it is certainly coming. And that judgment not only comes to man, but what we see in these verses is that the cursed creation itself is judged. The sin of our first parents in the garden not only affected themselves, not only affected all of those which our confession says are of ordinary generation from them. You know, that's an extremely important phrase, that little who descend from them by ordinary generation. Because it leaves one person out. It leaves out Christ. The fall not only affected our first parents and each of us that come from them, but it affected the creation itself. Genesis chapter 3. We have in verse 15 that first proclamation of the gospel. That one of the seed, a particular one from the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. What a wonderful promise of the gospel. But then the Lord goes on immediately in the verses that follow, and he says, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have not eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." The fall brought upon a curse on the very creation itself. Why are these devastating earthquakes? Because of the fall. Why are there hurricanes this time of year, tornadoes that ravage large sections of our country, tsunamis, avalanches, mudslides? Why? because of the fall? Why is there famine, pestilence? Because of the fall. The earth, indeed, all of the cosmos, all of creation is fallen and therefore stands in righteous need of judgment. That's why Paul, in that great chapter of our salvation, Romans chapter 8, we read from it earlier. He has these words to say in verses 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul speaks here anthropomorphically about the desire of the creation itself to experience rebirth, to be made new. That's why, at the beginning of John's gospel, as John the Baptist spots Jesus, as Jesus is about to begin his ministry, John the Baptist points him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Somebody should be waving their hand. We got people that know the Bible, because I did not quote that correctly. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That little S is important. Yes, Jesus came to deal with our sins, but he came to deal with the sin, the whole fallen condition, the entirety of the effects of the fall, including that of the creation itself. It's amazing that what we see here is that the creation actually looks forward to the time of judgment. The creation desires for all things to be made new, for a new heavens and a new earth, untouched by the effects of the fall. Well, that's what the world, the creation, wants. That's not at all what's wanted by those who make up what the Bible calls the world. Verses 12 through 14 show us God's righteous judgment upon his fallen creation. So then verses 15 through 17 show us God's righteous judgment on fallen man. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" What we see in this particular judgment is that, unlike what are often unjust courts in our world — Jeff's not here, he'd be able to tell you about injustice that he sees working at the court — unlike our courts, the Lord's judgment does not take into account man's earthly position. Quite the opposite. What we see here is the failure of what we highly regard, the failure of man's earthly position. John specifically concentrates attention here on the great and the powerful, though with his claim everyone, slave and free, shows that no one is forgotten. The emphasis here is on the fact that no matter how anyone might understand greatness in this world, even the greatest will not be immune. Those who are normally secure and normally feel like they're going to be okay will be without resource at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men of great wealth often appear to be immune from justice. Men of political and business prestige often appear to be immune from justice. accomplished athletes, actors, musicians often appear to be immune from justice. Oh yes, justice is served on the lowly, sometimes even severely, harshly even, all while the scales of man's justice turn a blind eye to those with wealth and prestige. But not so the final judgment. As John reveals here, the wealth, the prestige, the positions that this world clings to, the things this world longs for to protect and provide for itself, will be of no avail on the great day of the one who is seated upon the throne and that of the Lamb. When Christ returns, one cannot cling to the things of this world. Everyone, great and small, will appear before the judgment seat of the Lord God Almighty. The judgment on fallen man will not take into account man's station in life. It's only man's position in relationship to the Lamb. These worldly men, about to be judged, know that they haven't stood with the Lamb, and therefore they fear greatly the wrath of the Lamb. So like Adam and Eve, running back to Genesis chapter 3, like Adam and Eve in the garden following their sin, those who face judgment seek to hide themselves from the judge. That's, of course, a futile attempt. Read Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? If I go here, I go there, it doesn't matter where I go. They seek to hide from the omnipresent and omniscient one. They even go so far as to cry out to the mountains to fall on them. They prefer suicide to salvation. They prefer death to deliverance. Their words call out for a quick end. Even as they face a certain judgment, even as they face God's righteous wrath, we see in fallen men a failure to repent. Unlike the one thief upon the cross, their final words when facing judgment are not words of confession. They are not words seeking from the Lord, "Have mercy upon me." No, rather, having been hardened throughout their lives, the ungodly remained hardened even as they faced death. There is an important scriptural truth for us to grasp in this. Even as we hold firm to the great truths of our Reformed theology, the scriptures challenge us, if today, if this is the day that you hear the Lord's voice, if you are hearing Him calling you to repent, do not harden your own heart, thinking, "Oh, you know what? I've got time. I've got time to come in repentance. I've got time to reach out to the Lord God for His mercy." The reality is, the more we harden our heart to His voice, to His grace, and to His mercy, the more unlikely it becomes that we will ever respond to Him in faith. We do not know the day and time of His judgment, but this day when His mercy will end will surely come upon us all. Let us not think that this is not the day to repent, that this is not the day to lean upon His mercy, that this is not the day to come to Christ in faith. For the day will certainly come when fallen man's position will lead to a complete and a final lack of repentance. And on that day, all those who have failed to repent will face the wrath of the Lamb. Those who are being judged seek to hide themselves from the one who is seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. One writer had this comment to make: "Who ever heard of a lamb being angry? What a terrible thought. The gentlest of all God's creatures, angry." You know, that's not the Jesus that many want to consider. It's not the Jesus that is being preached this morning in many places. It's not the Jesus that many Christians and believers want to share with others. But it is Jesus of the Bible. It is the Jesus who on multiple occasions made a whip out of cords and violently overturned the tables of unjust trade in the courtyard of the temple. And Jesus says of himself that judgment belongs to him. John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. As the Son faced the judgment, the wrath of God in our place, so as he drank it in fully, bore it all, so he rightly is the one who will bring judgment upon those who fail to look to him, to repent, and to trust in his work. One writer concludes the first six seals with these words. The sixth seal then portrays the end of the cosmos as humanity currently knows it. Far from merely a repeatable judgment within history, like the four horsemen, this judgment includes the dissolution of the heavens and the world, finally recognizing that it stands under its Creator's wrath. The first six seals, then, they bring us through the entirety of history to the end of history with the great and awful day, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. So what are we to make from this text? This text full of judgment and the outpouring of wrath. There's a tendency when it comes to texts like these to minimize them. Others typically might, in light of teaching from the whole counsel of God, we want to share God's grace. And that is an important thing to do. But sometimes we need to let the shadow of judgment carry the day. Sometimes we need to let the concept of the wrath of God settle in our minds and in our spirits. Or maybe it's better that we let them unsettle our minds and unsettle our spirits. Sometimes we need to let the prospect of the impending judgment motivate us towards repentance and to the sharing of the Word of God with the world around us, a world who will be recipients of that very wrath which is described here in this book. My friends, we need to understand something. Jesus didn't come to make our lives feel better. Jesus didn't come to give us prosperity and good health. Jesus came to drink the wrath, the cup of wrath from the Father. That cup which is due to us because of our sin. The gospel is that Jesus, fully righteous, obeyed all of God's righteous law on our behalf, and that he, in his flesh, bore God's wrath in our place. That's the gospel we need to share with a perishing world around us, because the Lamb is coming. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. And on that great day, who can stand? That question uttered over and over again by the prophets, repeated here by the fallen men of this world, is the question that we have to lay before ourselves, before the people sitting in the pew with you, and before the world around you. This question highlights the impotence of all mankind on that day, because we all come before an omnipotent, omnipotent God. Sinful man cannot stand before the holy and righteous one to come. But there's something amazing in this text as well. We add all these wonderful chapter and verse notations in the Bible. It helps us find our place, but they're not part of the original. And this text immediately flows in an unexpected way to a change in focus. And this question this legitimate question by fallen man, who can stand, foreshadows what is to come. We read this in chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, one that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." There's a great contrast here. For the wicked who refuse to repent, who refuse to acknowledge the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb, they will not stand. Indeed, who can? But for those who will repent, for those who will acknowledge the person and the work of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, they will stand. Judgment is real, and judgment is certain. There is no one who can escape it, regardless of how they might attempt to do so. Judgment based on one thing and one thing only. Our judgment is not based on whether or not we've gone to church, whether we've been active in the church. Judgment will not be based on you know what, well, whether you've done more good than bad, as if that were even possible. Judgment is based on where we stand in relation to the Lamb. Have you repented of your sin? Are you daily repenting of your sin? Have you trusted in the completed work of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you this day trusting in Him? Are you rejoicing in the fact that He has taken upon Himself that justly deserved wrath that you have built for yourself? If our faith and trust are in ourselves, in anything in this life, any prestige, wealth, whatever, in the things that we have, in the things that we've done, even in our religiousness, then we will not be able to stand on that great day. But if our faith and our trust is in Christ, if it's in Him and Him alone, then we will be part of that great multitude. I see it even here today, a multitude that cannot be counted. Some from every tribe and language and people and nation, standing before the Lamb, clothed in His righteousness, with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, were we to look to any of this but Christ, we could not stand. Father, even as a believer, I confess that I'll often look to my own work. Father, I repent of my self-centeredness, my own belief in self-worthiness. All the worthiness that we have is that which comes from Christ, from His righteous life, which you count as ours, from His atoning death, which takes upon our sin, so that we as your children come into your presence, standing, rejoicing, praising you, our God. Lord God, I pray indeed that you would use us. That those in our families, in our church, in our places of employment, in our schools, that they too would be able to stand on that great day. Lord, use us for your glory. We thank you for the work of Christ, even as we look forward to that day. We praise you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.